been. Matthew 11, verse 16 down to 19. Matthew 11, verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is the myth of neutrality. The myth of neutrality. That with respect to the truth of the word of God, the idea that men and women are or can be neutral is a complete myth and an utter falsehood. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in these verses, continues to extol John the Baptist and his ministry, albeit he waited till John's disciples had gone from him. And he has already indicated the unity between John's ministry and that of himself. So in verse 13 and 14, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. But he now turns to the unbelieving response of the Jews, especially the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the people, their unbelieving response to both John the Baptist's ministry and his own. First of all, let us consider a generation like ours. A generation like ours. Verse 16, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? And he then proceeds to show that that generation, far from being neutral, was utterly and determinately and unrelentingly and decidedly opposed to the truth of God. That was true especially of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's not because they didn't claim to be reasonable and fair-minded men. They did. And so in John chapter 2 and verse 18, John 2 and verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? This is after the Lord Jesus has changed the water into wine. And then in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, and in verse 30, then they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? After all the miracles of the Lord Jesus, they're saying, well, we just need a sign. Give us a sign so that we can believe on thee. But they had no intention or desire in them to believe on his name. So in chapter 11 of John's Gospel and verse 47, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. In verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. They were saying, what sign? Give us a sign. Here, they say, he's done many miracles. And their response is, look, if we don't do something, everybody will believe on him. And from that day forward, they took counsel to put him to death. And that continued in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, after the apostles preached, Acts 4:16, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Their profession of fair-minded neutrality was false. It was nonsense. They had no desire to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their desire was to destroy him. And so our present generation makes great profession of objectivity and neutrality and of fair-mindedness and of tolerance for all. Isn't that the idea? Tolerance for everyone. Everyone. Well, not quite everyone. Not quite. Tolerance for Muslims, yes, of course. Even though some in the name of Islam blow up themselves and multitudes of others. Yes, Islam must be tolerated. And we'll pretend that the terrorists are just freak extremists rather than consistent Muslims. And we mustn't speak against it. And they're suicide bombers. They envisage that when they kill themselves and others, they'll go to paradise. And where is there a voice in the decadent West of international stature to dare to say to the would-be suicide bombers, when they say we're going to paradise, no, you aren't. When have you ever heard anyone tell the Muslims that they're not going to paradise, that if they blow themselves up, they won't go to paradise? No one is saying it. The West is so wallowing in nothingness. They won't tell them, much less will they tell them the whole truth, that the suicide bomber, when he kills himself, goes to hell. But he does. So Islam has to be tolerated. Sodomy has to be tolerated. We must make sure we're sensitive and no feelings are hurt. But what about Bible Christians? Are they to be tolerated? Oh, no. No. And you'll find that legislation is coming, piece by piece, to squeeze biblical Christianity into a corner and, if possible, out of existence. And so the current claim of tolerance, objectivity, neutrality, is a myth. Men are no more neutral about the Word of God now than they ever were. This is not a neutral generation. There is no such thing as a neutral generation. Man by nature is corrupt. His carnal mind is enmity against God. He is against God, the Word of God, the law of God, the gospel of salvation by nature. And the only thing that changes that is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in what the Bible calls the new birth. Secondly, then, the resolve of unbelief. The resolve of unbelief. You see there in verse 16, it continues, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets, and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Our Lord Jesus Christ likens them to children. Children like to play, they like to pretend. And in this group of children in the marketplace, some of the children say, "Well, let's play weddings. Let's play at rejoicing. Let's play at festivities." But the others say, No. We don't want to do that. So then they say, "Well, let's play at mourning. Let's play at funerals." And they say, "No, we don't want to do that either." So that whatever is put before them, they don't want to play. We don't want to play at weddings, don't want to play at funerals, don't want to do anything. And he says, this generation is like that. And he then goes on to show this from their reaction to John the Baptist preaching, and then his own. What did they say of John? They said he was too austere. They said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking." Now that doesn't mean obviously that he didn't eat or drink at all, but what it means is that he was very restrained and very austere in his manner of life, and that he ate very plain, basic fare. So in Mark chapter 1 and verse 6, "And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey." There was no luxury of the city about John. He lived in obscurity and he ate very plain and basic fare. His life was one of austerity. And he was, in that sense, unsociable. He was at a distance from the people. We'll see in a moment that Christ was called a friend of publicans and sinners. He was in amongst them, but John was at a distance. And his manner of life was austere and unsociable. And the conclusion they drew from this was, he hath a devil. He must be demon-possessed, they said, to live such a life and conduct such a severe ministry, telling men and women to repent and to flee from the wrath to come, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He must have a devil. But then what did they say about Christ? He introduces himself again here as the Son of Man, indicating that he was a man, but also indicating that he was the Messiah, the Christ of God. That title is used in Daniel of the Messiah. It was an indirect but unmistakable way of his saying he was the Christ. What did they say about him? John too austere, Christ overindulgent. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber. He came eating and drinking in the sense that he did not have the austere kind of diet of John the Baptist. And they said, he's a glutton. He eats too much. He eats too well. He's a winebibber. Literally a wine drinker. Now, the Lord Jesus drank wine. That is self-evident. He changed the water into wine. He appointed wine for the Lord's Supper. But what they're saying is, that he was given to much wine. He was a drinker. It was an accusation of excess. In Ephesians 5:18, the apostle says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So they were accusing him of being lax in his eating and drinking habits. John the Baptist, too austere, he has a devil. Christ, they said, too lax. And not only did he eat and drink, but he did it with the wrong people. He was over-sociable, a friend of publicans and sinners. He ate with them. And that, above all, was their criticism, that he should eat with these people. Not only did he use food and drink, as they said, too freely, but with the wrong kind of people. If he had anything to him, he would know not to mix with these people. Publicans and sinners, the publican or the tax collector, they were seen, not without reason, as despised traitors to their country and as crooks who exploited their position given them by the Romans and gathered money and riches unscrupulously. So that publicans or tax collectors were seen as the lowest of the low. Publicans and sinners, that is, those who were obviously sinners and were held as sinners in the eyes of the self-righteous Pharisees. And our Lord Jesus was among these people. He ate and drank with them, because he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we learn here the unreasonableness of unbelief. They were not neutral. There wasn't just some little piece of evidence missing that if they were given that, well, then they'd believe. There was nothing of the sort. They found fault with John's austerity, and then they found fault with Christ's lack of it. Any excuse would do, any fault. And even today, though the Lord Jesus was obviously unique as the Son of God manifest in the flesh, but even today God uses different kinds of men in the preaching of the gospel, in the ministry of the word. Among the early covenanters, the word was preached by different kinds of men, as one writer put it, by Cameron Thundered and Cargill Ford in Gentle Stream. Their style of preaching was different, but Cameron and Cargill preached the same truth, and those who loved the Lord heard them, and heard them readily and heartily. Whether it was Cameron or Cargill, they heard them, because what mattered was the truth. But others find fault with every kind of preaching of the truth. There's always something wrong with it. But what's the real problem? What's the real problem with those who find fault with the preaching of the gospel? They say it's because the sermon is too long, too short, too severe, too difficult, too anything. But that's not the real reason, is it? Is it really the problem that their tastes in pulpit style are so finely tuned and rarefied, and they are so easily discouraged by anything that offends their tastes, and they always find something that offends their taste, no matter who's preaching? Is that the problem? Of course it's not. Not at all. The problem is in the heart. That's what was wrong with these people. They wanted an excuse, and they found one. It was the absence of the love of the truth in their hearts And so it is with many today, and perhaps that's the case with you. You excuse your rejection of the gospel, and in order to do so, you come out in your own mind, if not in words, with this nonsense. That there's something wrong with the style of the preaching, but it's all bluff and bluster. It's a smokescreen, isn't it? It's the truth you don't like. It's because of a desire not to face the truth of God in His holiness, in His hatred of our real sin, of our guilt before Him, of our deserving of damnation, of the necessity of trusting Christ, the great sin bearer, for acceptance with God, that you must depend utterly on Christ for acceptance before God. That's where the offense is. The pride of the heart rejects the idea of a gospel demanding utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be delivered from a justly deserved damnation. And isn't that what's wrong? If you're not a Christian, isn't that what's wrong with you? You say it's the style of preaching, but it's not. Last week we heard Mr. Roberts preaching the gospel. Have you changed? Have you changed? Did you receive the gospel at his mouth, those of you who are unconverted? Did you listen to the gospel from him? Or are you still just as you were 2 weeks ago? Have you submitted to King Jesus in the gospel? As Mr. Roberts set him before us from Psalm 45. Have you trusted in the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, as he was declared to you from Psalm 23? Have you returned like the prodigal son in your helplessness and guilt to the living God, seeking mercy through Christ Jesus? Or are you still like the elder brother who couldn't rejoice in the grace of God because he'd never known that grace himself? Is your self-righteousness still intact? Do you still say in your heart, I deserve to go to heaven and I don't deserve to go to hell? The reason you say that in your heart is because you're not born again. The Spirit of God. The pride in your heart is so great that you will not accept what God says about you, that you deserve damnation, and that the way of deliverance is only through Jesus Christ. That's the problem. You must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. Thirdly, the wise get wiser. The wise get wiser. But wisdom is justified of her children. The end of verse 19. This can be taken as the children of wisdom vindicating that wisdom by their godly lives. And many good men take it in that way. But we incline rather to a slightly different view. The wisdom is God's wisdom. The children of wisdom are those whom God has imparted this wisdom to. Those who have been made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And those who have been given this wisdom, they justify wisdom. That is, when true wisdom is set forth, whether it's by John the Baptist or Christ himself or any preacher, they recognize it, they honor it, they want it, they love it. And so the wise become wiser because they love wisdom. Their wisdom makes them love wisdom and they want more of it. And that's why those who are born of the Spirit, who trusted Christ for salvation, they've been made wise unto salvation. Christ is their wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And they want more of the truth. Those who know the truth and love the truth, they want more of the truth. And they want it, whatever the instrument. Their chief concern is not with the style of the preacher, it's with the truth. So in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 9, Proverbs 9 verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. A wise man will be taught so that he can be wiser, because he's wise enough to want to be more wise. And those who are born of the Spirit and who have been brought to faith in Christ are set forth in the Scriptures. They have some understanding of the Scriptures and they want more. They want more truth. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Those who've tasted, they want more. If you taste something and it's good, you want more. Of course you do. That's true in the physical realm. You taste something, it tastes beautiful and lovely, and you want more of it. Well, those who by God's grace taste of the Word of God and taste of the Lord is good and gracious, they taste, they depend upon Christ for acceptance with God, they know forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God, and they want more. Well, do you? You see, this is why there is such a great difference in people. Those who have tasted of the Word of God, those who have tasted that the Lord is good, in the sense of being born of the Spirit and trusting Christ, they want more. And they listen to faithful preaching. Whatever the variations in style, they want the truth. They must have truth. They see no contradiction between John's ministry and that of Christ. Of course they don't. They that will do his will shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. They don't see any conflict. John might have been austere, Christ not so, but the truth, they want it. And so today, those who are born of the Spirit and who trust the Savior, those who are the children of wisdom, those who have been given wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of Christ, those who are genuine Christians, they want more. They want to be rooted and built up in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But the wise of this world don't want the true wisdom. Have you ever seen these interviews with men of great ability? But when it's something to do with the truth of God's Word, and they have no idea at all. They're utter bunglers. And yet they have mighty intellects, but they can't understand the Word of God. And if they can, they don't want it. They don't love it. Why is that? It's because the wise of this world don't want the true wisdom of God. And so any excuse will do. Everything's a problem. John, too austere. Christ mixes with the wrong people. That preacher, don't like him for this reason. That one, no good for that reason. Everything's a problem to those who don't want the truth. That's why liberals have so many problems. The liberal theologians, they find a problem everywhere in the Bible. All they seem to be able to find is problems. Oh, there are some things hard to be understood, surely. But they find problems of a different kind. They find problems to justify rejecting the authority of Scripture. And so the Bible for them is full of problems. Of course it is. They don't want to believe it. And so there are problems everywhere. Problems that no one else ever thought of. Because they don't want to find the Word of God true. And you see, this is why in a congregation like this, there are those who are advancing in the truth. And there are those who are stationary because they've never left the starting gate. That's why. That's why some of you are increasing in the knowledge of God and of His truth and of His word and of His ways. But others, there's nothing. No progress. Because there hasn't been a start. Because you're not the children of wisdom. And you don't justify wisdom. You don't want the truth in its essentials. And so you don't justify, you don't honor, you don't rejoice in the truth in every other respect. And so you're going nowhere as far as progress is concerned. And that's why. Because you're like this generation of which Christ speaks. You're looking for reasons to take no notice. And you find them. You find them. Oh, you will find them. If you don't want to believe that you're a sinner under condemnation before God, and that Christ alone is the Savior, and you must depend utterly upon Him and give up this foolish notion of independence of God and of earning your own salvation, this desire to be as gods and to be God of your own salvation and to do it by your efforts and your work, your church attendance and so on. If you don't want to give that up, then you'll find a reason. Every time you hear the gospel, if you listen at all, you'll find a reason. Oh, it's for this reason. I didn't just like this. I didn't like that. But your excuses, however much they avail before you, your own mind now, they will never avail before God. And at the judgment day, you will not be asked for your assessment of the pulpit manner and preaching style of anyone. God will bring you to account for what you did with His truth. Remember the parable of the pounds. The man who did nothing with the pound, the truth of God, was cast into outer darkness. And so will you, if you receive not into your heart the truth as it is in Jesus. But for those who are the children of wisdom, they delight in more and more of it. Because you see, their hearts have been changed. They trust the Savior. They've had a taste and they want more. Whereas others don't want it in its beginnings, and so they need no help. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll close with this, we read there, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.